Good morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Again, that's the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. This past Tuesday, I was eating dinner with my family, getting ready to go to the Calling, which is our gathering of young adults that happens. And as I was finishing eating and getting ready to go out the door, I remembered. It's Tuesday. It's election night. All right, so I got my phone out, and I Googled election results, and I didn't really learn anything because it was still too early. But after the Calling that night, I checked again, and then on Wednesday morning, when things were fairly clear, I checked it out. And on Wednesday morning, my wife and I were talking about the election, and she said something that really stuck with me. She said, "People don't vote for candidates and initiatives just to make other people angry." All right, let that sink in. Remember that. That's good for all of us to remember. I think it's fair to say that in general, people vote for things that they think are good. Good for themselves, good for others. And that's the rub, isn't it? Because we don't all agree on what is good or what is best for ourselves, for our city, for our county, for our state, for our nation, even for the whole world. We don't agree on what the real problems are. We don't agree on what the most pressing needs are. And even when we do, we don't agree on the best ways to fix them. Is my intro getting you excited for Thanksgiving dinner with family? Disagreeing about what problems are most deserving of our time and energy and money, this is nothing new. While we don't find disagreements about energy taxes, about gun control, or House candidates in our text this morning, we do find controversy. It is controversy about what the nation of Israel really needed. What was the core issue that God needed to address? What did they expect from the promised Messiah that we have been introduced to over these past few weeks in the book of Mark? If Jesus were a first century candidate, what would he be like? What would he be for? Most importantly, what problems would he promise to fix? The Gospel of Mark introduces Jesus in a bold way. In Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Mark is pointing out to us that Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, who his coming fulfills this prophecy. Make ready the way of Yahweh, the one true God. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, Jesus is baptized by the messenger in this prophecy, John the Baptist. And God's coming, Yahweh's coming, is revealed. The heavens tear open, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks words of love for his Son. Make ready the way of the Lord. Israel's Messiah has come, and he is somehow more than just an earthly king or a human deliverer. He is Israel's God. In chapter 1, Jesus begins to preach and to call men to follow him. While teaching on the Sabbath in Capernaum, Jesus is confronted by a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus silences the spirit and commands him to leave. And incredibly, the spirit obeys the word of Jesus. In that same day, Jesus goes to Simon Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. And after the sun goes down, in the shadow of darkness, they stream to him. The diseased, the demon-possessed, those suffering under the weight of a fallen creation. And the news about Jesus gets out. The people can see that he has real power to change things, to bring about real solutions. He has the power to change the unchangeable. He can bring relief to those suffering for years, some for their whole lives, from sickness, or even worse. He can meet real pressing needs. So what does Jesus do? Well, he does not announce that he's running for office. No, we saw last week that he gets up early in the morning while it's still dark. He went to a secluded place and he prays. And when his disciples find him and they say that everybody's been looking for him, he replies in chapter 1, verse 38. He says, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Jesus leaves the needy in Capernaum and travels throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. We saw last week that Jesus' compassion for and healing of a leper led to gridlock for him and his disciples. The news spreads about his power. He could no longer publicly enter a city. Which brings us to our text. In chapter 2, we are told that Jesus returns to his home base of Capernaum. But it doesn't take long for word to get out that Jesus was back. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 12. Sorry, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We'll get to 12 in a minute. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Jesus returns, and like we saw in chapter 1, verses 29 through 34 at Simon Peter's house, a crowd has formed. But the crowd is not full of the diseased and the demon-possessed. No, it's full of listeners. And Jesus speaks the word to them, which is Mark's way of saying that Jesus was doing what he came to do. He was proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. He was calling people to repent and to believe in the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, we discover that there is still at least one person in Capernaum who is yet to be healed by Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. "And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." The actions of these four men and the paralytic reveal the urgency that they felt. They knew Jesus had the power to heal. This paralyzed man had a great need. He knew it. His friends knew it. They all felt it. They experienced it every day in the extra work his condition placed on him and his friends and their community. In Jesus, they see an opportunity to experience relief. For the paralyzed man to experience restoration and healing, if he was paralyzed in an accident, for this man to get his old life back. They can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. So what do? They climb onto the roof with a paralyzed man on a stretcher. I would have liked to have seen this. Then they proceed to dig an opening in the roof. They unroof the roof, mud thatch, branches, and tile removed. And once the opening was large enough, they lowered down their friend on the stretcher. Now imagine this from inside the house. The text is not clear on whose house this is. It's likely Simon Peter's, right? If I were Simon Peter, I'd be thinking, what are you doing to my roof, right? Think of Jesus. He's in the middle of teaching. He might be thinking, what are you doing to my sermon, right? This is important, but it could have waited until after I was done teaching. Can you imagine this, right? If somebody started sawzawing a hole in our roof right now, we'd think, really? Now, I know, and our painting crew knows, that this ceiling is quite a bit higher than the one in our text, but I think we all get the idea. This was something that could have waited. But Jesus responds in verse 5 to the urgent action of these men. It's surprising, but not because he's upset. Look with me at verse 5. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" That's what he said. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the paralytic's maybe looking around thinking, does that mean I'm getting healed? Right? What's going on here? Couldn't Jesus see his obvious need for healing? The text doesn't actually let us in on what the paralytic and his friends were thinking in this moment, but it does tell us what another group of people in the room were thinking when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." In verses 6 through 7, we read, But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here Mark introduces us to a group of scribes who were listening to Jesus teach. These men were the religious leaders responsible for copying the sacred text of Scripture. The amount of time they spent with the Hebrew Bible helped qualify them to answer questions about interpretation and to make judgments. Their knowledge of Scripture led them to judge Jesus' words as blasphemy. They knew that God alone could forgive sins. Moreover, the place of atonement was at the temple in Jerusalem, not in this house by this itinerant healer and teacher. They saw Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness as usurping God's honor. In verse 8, we see Jesus respond to their internal judgment. Mark writes, immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Perhaps this is through divine perception, or maybe Jesus just sees their furrowed brows, but he knows what they are thinking. And my guess is that Jesus isn't surprised that they are offended by what he said. My guess is that he declared that this man's sins were forgiven instead of healing him on purpose. See, Jesus sees this distraction, and he says, no, this is going to become the object lesson. Why did Jesus come? Is he merely just a miracle worker? Is he there in Capernaum just to heal those who are sick and diseased? Or did he come for more? Jesus asked the scribes in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? That's an interesting question. If effective, they're both incredible statements. Have one's sins forgiven, to be healed and to walk again. But of the two, one is more easily verifiable. If I were to say to you, your sins are forgiven, how would you or anyone else here know that it was true? But if there was someone who's paralyzed here this morning and I said, get up and walk, how would you know if what I said was effective and true? Well, can the guy get up and walk or can't he? And so to demonstrate his authority, not only to heal, but also to forgive sins, we read in verses 10 and 11. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Verse 12. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is a Jesus mic drop moment, right? You can picture this. He says this. The guy gets up. It's incredible. In verse 10, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That title may not mean much to most of us here today or even to some of the people in the crowd, but to the learned scribes who stood condemning Jesus in their hearts, it would have been very significant because it comes from a vision given to a Jewish man named Daniel hundreds of years earlier. The vision is recorded in the 7th chapter of Daniel, and if you have a Bible with you, turn there with me. I want to read these verses for us. It's Daniel chapter 7. Son of Man could be just a way to refer to himself as a human. I could say, I'm a son of man. But because of this vision in Daniel 7, this way to refer to himself carries much more significance, and you'll see why when we read these verses. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions. This is Daniel speaking. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That is to say, one who looked like a human was coming in the clouds. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Ancient of Days here is Israel's God, the everlasting one. And to him, that is this human, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Who is this cloud-riding human who ascends to the Ancient of Days and is given glory and dominion and promised a kingdom made up of people from every nation and every language, a kingdom which will not pass away? Jesus just slips it in there. It's me. I'm the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man doesn't just have dominion and glory, but the Son of Man has the divine prerogative to forgive sins. Jesus is making a statement. This wasn't what they expected from him, but it was why he came. A new era had dawned. Jesus not only heals the paralytic, he mends his broken relationship with his Creator through forgiveness. He sees beyond his external need for healing. Jesus sees this man's most fundamental need, the most important issue in his life, his spiritual brokenness. And he offers him the solution. The response of the crowd invites us, too, to be amazed and wonder at what all this means. Looking back in the book of Mark now, following verse 12, the scene changes. But as we shall see, the controversy continues. After this miracle, Jesus left the home and continued to teach and to call others to follow him. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 of Mark chapter 2. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. In verse 14, we meet a man sitting in a tax booth named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This tax booth, in or near Capernaum, was close to the border between territory controlled by two of Herod the Great's sons, Antipas and Philip. Just as we pay taxes or tolls for driving on roads today, so it's likely that Levi was collecting tolls from travelers crossing from one territory into the other. As many here know today, tax collectors in the first century were not very popular people. Levi worked for Herod Antipas, who was backed by Rome, a foreign occupier. The way a tax collector made his money was by bidding for the job and then adding his own surcharge on top. Abuse was common in this profession. Later tradition referred to tax collectors in the same lists as murderers and robbers. They were said to make a house unclean if you brought one inside. The text doesn't tell us what kind of tax collector Levi was, but I think it's safe to assume that Levi must have had thick skin to be in a position so hated by his countrymen. I suspect he was used to people swearing under their breath, grumbling, accusations of being a traitor. But in verse 14, he hears something very different. As he was passing by the tax booth, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Really? A tax collector? Is a tax collector really fit for following Jesus, the promised Messiah? Jesus is Israel's true king. Who does Levi work for? He works for the imposter, Herod Antipas. Why does Jesus call him? Surely there are other more respectable candidates for disciples of Jesus. But our text keeps moving. Just as we saw with Simon, Andrew, James, and John, verse 14 reports that Levi immediately responded to Jesus' call. He got up and followed him. If the idea of having a tax collector join Jesus' team was upsetting to us or perhaps to others around Jesus, verse 15 makes it even worse. Rather than rescuing Levi from this unclean environment, from this environment full of sinners, Jesus and his disciples enter into it themselves. Verse 15, "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." Jesus is in the home of a tax collector. Jesus is reclining at his table. He's enjoying a meal, and it isn't just with Levi. The text says that there were many tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus and his disciples. Levi invited his tax collector friends, and he invited his other friends, sinners, those who had a reputation in Capernaum. Here they are all eating with Jesus and his disciples, open to him and his message. If Jesus really is the promised Messiah, what is he doing? Making himself available to tax collectors and sinners. Why isn't he spending time with? Why isn't he comforting those who are oppressed by these very tax collectors? Why doesn't he get back to healing those who are really in need? What is Jesus doing here? In verse 16, the scribes speak up and put words to the scandal of Jesus' actions. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And in verse 17, we get our answer. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What was Jesus' mission? What did the nation of Israel really need? What was the core issue that they, and we today, need God to address? Why did Jesus come? From these two short narratives, we can see that Jesus came to heal our broken selves, our spiritual problem, right? Between us and God. Jesus came to call broken people like us into the kingdom of God. He came to mend our relationship with God through forgiveness. In verse 17, Jesus shares a proverb that was common in his day. He says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who disagrees with that, right? When we are sick, we want somebody who can help us feel better. We go to the doctor. If you have an accident, you go to the emergency room so you can be helped by nurses and doctors. Those embattled by disease seek out the best doctors, those with a reputation of success. Well, you know what we find in Mark's gospel? Jesus is a really good doctor. We know it from reading, but these people knew it because they experienced it. There was nothing Jesus couldn't handle, from various debilitating illnesses and diseases to permanent paralysis, even to those afflicted by demons. Jesus healed. As a result, Jesus' patient load was off the charts. Anyone who knew they had a physical problem knew that they could go to Jesus because he could handle it. He could help. And today we're not so different from them. We want God to heal what is broken about this world. We want him to heal our sicknesses. Some here today are tired. You are tired of endless doctor visits. Your soul pleads with God for the pain to cease. Like the paralytic and his friends, perhaps you have been relentless in seeking God. You've ripped open a hole in the sky with your prayers and your tears to God for relief, for healing. But in these two stories we've just looked at, we have been shown that physical healing does not answer the question of why Jesus came. The ravages of disease and pain, though great, were not the core issue that Jesus came to address. After stating the proverb in verse 17, Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus did not come to call the righteous, that is, the spiritually healthy. He came to call sinners, those who are spiritually sick, those who are spiritually broken. That was Jesus' mission. The truth is that healing has come, but it's not the healing that we often pray for. It is a healing of the soul. It's a bandaging of our broken character. It's ointment for our faithless actions and thoughts. It is being embraced in love by the one who created us. As Jesus declares in chapter 2, verse 5, it is forgiveness from God. Jesus was not distracted from his mission by the paralytic's tremendous physical need. He could see his even greater need for forgiveness. In Mark 15, we will see how Jesus goes about securing this forgiveness for the paralytic and all those who would put their faith in him. It would cost him his own health. It would cost him his own life, his body broken for us. Seeing who around us is physically broken is somewhat simple. You'll find them in hospitals. You'll see them on crutches. In our story, we see this guy on a stretcher. But seeing our spiritual need, seeing the brokenness of our souls, that is where things become less straightforward, because we are really good at masking our spiritual ailments. We present ourselves to others as better than we are. We tell ourselves that the good things that we have in life, success, money, recognition, even our physical health, we tell ourselves that we have these things because we deserve them. We build our identity on how hard we work and how moral a life we live. And in comparison to others, we may even look pretty good. We may even appear healthy. But you know what the truth is? It's a sham. It's not real. On our own, not one of us has a spiritual pulse. The scribes in these two stories had scammed themselves and others into believing that they were good, that they were worthy, and that the tax collectors and sinners were just the opposite. Their own self-deception fueled their hostile assessment of Jesus and his mission to heal the spiritually broken, to solve a problem that they didn't really believe needed solving. We need to take a hard look at ourselves, to be honest with God about our need for him, our need for forgiveness, our need for Jesus. But we also need to learn from Jesus about how to see others. Jesus' mission is now our mission. He came to call sinners, that's us, and now we, his disciples, are entrusted to call sinners. Jesus sees through the fake exterior of the religious elite, and he jumps at the opportunity to spend time with and to teach tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't fall for the religious labels of the day. He sees the spiritual sickness of all. He invites all who can see and who will own their spiritual need to be healed. And like we see in Levi, he calls us to invite our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our coworkers, to come and be with Jesus and to be healed. I know this may sound cheap to say or easy to say, to quote Jesus, but forgiveness from God is far better. Forgiveness from God is far better than any temporary relief from physical suffering. Why? Right? Is that really true? Do we believe it? The reason why is because God is a really good doctor. He cares about our physical needs. He cares about the pain we experience, to be sure. But he's such a good doctor, he does not just treat symptoms. He gets to the root of the problem. He goes for the source, the cause. Jesus' coming was to initiate a new covenant with God's own image bearers, with us. A new covenant that would secure for himself image bearers from every nation and language, as we read in Daniel, who were no longer in rebellion against their creator. Image bearers who would be completely forgiven. People with whom God might spend eternity in a new creation. A creation free from the curse of death, of sickness, of pain, a creation free from sin and rebellion. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's solving the problem. Some here today have prayed for physical healing, and maybe you feel like God has left you hanging. Why not heal? Why not bring relief? Well, I cannot speak for God about why and when he sometimes answers a prayer for healing, and sometimes he doesn't. But what I can say is that permanent relief is coming. And the life that God promises us on the other side of Jesus' return is far better, far weightier than our present physical suffering. And the promise of that life was secured for us through the forgiveness we have in Jesus, our Messiah. Our text today reminds us not to miss God's solution to our most important need, spiritual healing. God's forgiveness is ours now in the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah. These stories invite us to take a hard look at ourselves and to assess, do we see ourselves as spiritually broken? Do we believe that we need the healing touch of Jesus? Jesus has brought healing for our souls. He has brought forgiveness. He has made a way for us to experience his life today and into eternity. Let's thank him now together. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you are the great healer. You became a man. You experienced suffering and death all so that we could know your life. Thank you for forgiveness and love in place of hate, for light in place of our darkness. Help us today to see ourselves rightly. Keep us from self-deception. Give us eyes to see others as people that you love, people who, like us, need your healing forgiveness. We long for the day when your mending of creation is complete. No more sickness, pain, or death. And best of all, no more sin. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.